Our Lord and our Savior, we greet you again this morning, and we are reminded, Lord, of the warmth of your love on a chilly morning like this, and we are encouraged that we may come together and share in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and know the blessing and, Lord, even the fire of inspiration that dwells in the heart of the Christian because of the work of God. We thank you for the power of your word. It is not to be compared to any other religious writing, any philosophical writing, any secular wisdom. There is nothing, O Lord, that even comes close to communicating with such profound directness what we are to believe concerning you and what we are to believe concerning ourselves. And we thank you that in the midst of the gospel, it is not all conviction and condemnation, but that the hope and the joy of the Lord is our strength. We thank you, Lord, for what that means to us as we live Christian lives, as we seek to respond to the call with the urgency and the excitement that we read of in the Scriptures, with the mandate, the necessity, Lord, not just obedience and doing what we're told, but the necessity that we feel for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the desperate nature of life and death, the blessing of knowing that we follow after the work and the leadership of the Spirit, and that it is not up to us, Lord, lest we get discouraged by lack of fruit. But, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, we see amazing miracles and transformations. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that this comes by your will, your determination to see men from every tribe and tongue and nation to come to you, to bow the knee and to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to acknowledge the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we continue our study, Lord, through the apostolic age, and we focus this morning on the work of your servant Paul, we first of all give you great thanks for him. We do not hold him up as some person that deserves more attention than he should receive as a mere mortal saved by grace, but Lord, one who has responded with joy, but with that sense of fire and that sense of urgency that separates him from those who would be more lackadaisical or selfish in the faith. We see in him, O Lord, what you do by your own hand and will, and we are thankful. We are very thankful for the legacy that he leaves behind because your Spirit speaks to us through his works and words. Encourage us with this, Lord. Let us know, let us be reminded in all ways that we have everything we need for faith and for life, and that the Word of God is complete, able to minister to us where we have need, able to lift us up and encourage us, direct us, rebuke us, and train us for every good work. We thank you for this. We ask that we might be encouraged and be educated by what we learn following Paul's travels, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we come to the work of the Apostle Paul. We studied his life in survey last week and sort of set the stage for examining what he will be called to do. Paul represents the growth of the church in a new way. Again, filling out, as Luke would later observe, to be the strategy of God to unfold the church in all of, to spread the gospel into all of the Roman Empire, and then, of course, to even expand beyond that. With Paul, there is the tension that we'll see both today and in future studies, the growing tension that we saw, the seeds being laid in very early, the tension between the two aspects of the racial character of the church, the Jewish character of the church on one hand, the Gentile character of the church on the other. And we will see that tension continue to develop. We're also going to see Paul develop or be the focus of another tension, and that is the tension between the preservation of the church, the manifestation of the church, the continuation of the church on one hand, to hold on to what indeed has been gifted to us, as well as take it to the world. Now, in many ways, we still have the same kind of struggle, same kind of questions, same kind of tension whenever we do anything regarding mission work today. Missions always seems to bring with it some kind of tension. Where is the authority? Where is the collegiate aspect of the eldership? Where is the oversight? Where is the money, the financing for missions come from? What is the goal? How do we evaluate success? Are we after indigenous work or import work? Do we practice Christian imperialism? Or are we building the kingdom of God? Or are we spreading the gospel? Are we planting American churches wherever we are? These tensions are always there in one way, shape, or form, and each generation, I think, is called to deal with that. We must maintain a balance. There must be an aspect where both are magnified and yet both are recognized as needful. Well, backing up a little bit in the story of Paul or Saul's life, he's still called Saul at this point. Backing up in his life after the time of the stoning of Stephen. There was, as we read in the book of Acts, this general revolt among the Jewish people, which started out, which the stoning of Stephen kind of implemented or lit the fire for, and in which the Jews were having much less toleration for the Christians at this point, or the Christ followers, and it made the situation, particularly in Jerusalem, much more of a tension. And Saul, of course, remember, took the lead in this, applying for his opportunity to persecute these believers wherever he might find them. And this drove the followers of Christ, except for the apostles. Everybody was starting to scatter at this point. And it drove them in several different directions. But in terms of the story of Acts, it drove them particularly north. And northwest, and we mentioned the church in Antioch being up there north of Damascus as being a place where the Gentile church really began to flourish. The church in Antioch was probably a major, growing to be a major gathering point for Christians. There were several recognized and named teachers of the Christian faith that the church in Antioch was able to enjoy. And it was in the Antioch that the vision for missionary work began to develop. And as this church grew in prominence and in recognition, the church in Jerusalem to the south wanted to find out for herself what was going on, and so they sent Barnabas north to Antioch to find out how things were. And whatever the motivation for him going was, Barnabas decided to stay in Antioch and work there and become one of the teachers. And after seeing how exciting things were in terms of the vision that the church in Antioch was able to demonstrate, he then went around the corner up to Tarsus where Saul was pastoring a church for 7 years and he recruited him and brought him back around to Antioch, and they both ministered there in Antioch for a period of time. And it's about this period of time, the book of Acts says that the name Christian began to be used in a standard way to refer to those who were Christ's followers. The first missionary trip of there's a stained glass picture of a picture of a stained glass window of Barnabas. Now I bring this up because not only Barnabas is a very solid soldier for the faith, and it's important for us to be aware of him. This rendition, of course, does not mean to do him any physical justice. We don't know what he looked like. But I thought you might be interested in seeing the memory and the tradition regarding Barnabas is one that being already of the next generation of Christians, he is he not only does the work of the Lord and he labors hard, but he becomes subject to a little bit of fascination and a little bit of admiration in excess, as the church already will begin to do. He dies. He's been buried. He was buried in a particular location that was unknown. But later, somebody recovered what they think is Barnabas' bones, and his bones are then recovered, moved to a church after his name, and is one of the earlier relics that that individual churches claim. He is holding a scroll in one hand. You'll notice in this stained glass, anytime you have a portrayal of Barnabas, you will have him holding a scroll in his hand. And the scroll is a copy of Matthew's gospel. And the storyline goes this way, that when the tomb was opened and they discovered what they think are Barnabas' remains, they found him clenching a copy of St. Matthew's gospel. And so anytime he is portrayed in an image such as this, you'll find him holding on to the gospel. The first missionary journey was not really any man's idea. That's made very clear in the book of Acts, and is important for us to take note of, to be aware of. The Holy Spirit himself says, "Set Barnabas and Saul aside for the work that I have called them to do." Setting aside means making them holy for a task. Now, this is not sanctification holy. This is the setting aside holy. And the church responds to the call of the Spirit by a ordination, by laying on of hands and sending them off to do the work that they are called to do. And it is from that very early call of this first missionary journey that the church has embraced and understood the doctrine of what it means to be called into the ministry. There are two terms that are used to refer to that. One is the inward call, meaning that it is a man himself senses the Spirit of God moving him to forsake his world and forsake his employment, forsake the normal attachment of things, and to prayerfully be given and move himself to consider a calling, such as missionary work or pastoral work or anything else. Whenever our presbytery examines a man for the ministry, we do not look first at the credentials. We look at this inward call. How is it you sense this feeling, this desire, this burning commitment that you should go into this particular field? And without that, it's very important that the church not confirm a man. If he does not feel called of God, then he should not consider it. We don't want anybody doing this just for business reasons or because he can't find work in the world or because he thinks that he might be well taken care of in a monetary way or whatever. We always look for this inward call first. But that inward call has to be confirmed with the outward call, and that is the confirmation of the church herself, usually represented in the office of elders, but not exclusively. Confirmation of the church herself that, yes, we see in you this call. We see in you the gifts. We see in you the burning desire. We see in you the orthodoxy. We see in you the things that make for a man called of God to do a work. And so both are necessary. See, if it was just the inward call, then we would, we would probably drift off and be like Mormons. You know, all you need to be a Mormon is just the warm fuzzy in the heart. And whatever you feel is enough for them. But in the Orthodox faith, that's not enough. What you feel must be tempered by the Word of God and must be confirmed by the church. And so first there is the inward call, and that has to be brought to light. And then there's the outward call. We agree with this sense that you have that you are called of God, and and that's what ordination is then, is the setting aside, the making of the holy calling upon this man, upon this these men. So that's exactly what had happened. They answered the call. They were ordained, set off. And we note also, by the way, the decentralized nature of the church already. Here is a very significant thing that the church in Antioch is doing. And yet there doesn't seem to be any place where they, Barnabas had come up from Jerusalem to investigate the situation in Antioch, but there is no reciprocal sending of anybody back to Jerusalem to make sure this is okay. Do we have your approval? Somebody track down Peter so we can get his, because he's after all the head of the church, right? We need his approval for this. We need a vote from Jerusalem. We need some kind of sanction. No, there was nothing in that sense. It was decentralized in terms of authority, but there was the collegiate atmosphere there already. The church in Antioch, represented by her teaching, by her teachers and by her elders, needed to confirm and to bless this aspect. So Saul and Barnabas are not going out as independents. They're going out as under the authority of the church in Antioch. Now, here is, if you can't see this, it's not projected very well with this older projector, but if you look at the back of most of your Bibles, you'll find Paul's missionary journeys there and portrayed with the... sometimes they'll put all the journeys on one map and color code the paths, and it becomes very hard to follow. So, the first trip that they take is the briefest. You might even say it's kind of exploratory they leave the shores of Antioch and Seleucus. They ship off to Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. They double up north to Perga. Go north up to, now here is another city called Antioch. This is different than the Antioch that's over here, the sending church. This is people are discussing the two, they usually call this one Pisidian Antioch to demarcate the difference. But he goes from Pisidian Antioch over to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then they backtrack back around here again and take a ship back to Cyprus and retrace their steps, or not, I'm sorry, make it, take the ship past Cyprus back to Antioch. Now, there isn't any place in Acts where it says that the church, the elders said, this is where you should go. There isn't any place in Scripture where it says that that Saul and Barnabas sat down and worked out their itinerary and said, this is the direction we're going to take, and this is what we're going to do, this is what we hope to do. They just seem to be following their noses or following their own agenda. Just a couple of observations about that. Notice that that it seems like they have gone out of their way to pass Tarsus. I don't know why. Was he avoiding his hometown? Maybe he thought that they were sufficient enough that they didn't need any attention, or he didn't want the competition. Maybe he didn't want to interfere with the present pastor's work. Who knows? All kinds of thoughts come to your mind when you realize that. But on the other hand, they did go through Cyprus first, and Cyprus, of course, is where Barnabas was from. And so it could be that Barnabas had a real burden for his own hometown, wanted to hit them first, and they proceeded with that, and then went north. It could have even been that they had ideas of going all the way to Tarsus or around the Horn, so to speak. But maybe by the time they got to Derby, they decided they wanted to go back and reinforce the work that they had done or see what the Spirit had been doing during the meantime. But we were only left with speculation. Now, during the first half of this trip, there's one significant element to this first missionary trip. When they leave, they go to Cyprus, they pass through Cyprus and leave Cyprus on a boat and arrive on the shores here. That is when there is this significant parting of the ways with John Mark. It doesn't say anything about the reason why John Mark left. John Mark was accompanying Barnabas, his cousin, doesn't say why John Mark left. But when he did, he took a boat, not back to Antioch, but all the way back to his home in Jerusalem. And again, at this point, we're left with speculation. There's several things that we could dream about. For instance, if Barnabas' relatives are in Cyprus, Mark's relatives are also in Cyprus, maybe that was too close for him. Maybe he was embarrassed by his relatives in Cyprus for some reason. It could have been, although it doesn't show up yet in this first trip, it could have been some issue, some theological issue with regard to this Gentile-Jew conflict that was growing. He may have took personal offense at Saul. Could have been that he was young. It could have been that he was just homesick or even seasick. Who knows? At this point, we don't really know. Whatever it is, this is going to be a continuing string. We're going to hear more about John Mark than we are about Barnabas from this point out. And so we'll hear more about what ensues there. The pattern, whatever it is he's still called Saul yet, what Saul is trying to do, it pretty well sets the pattern from this point out. If he knew what he was doing or not, we don't know, but this is the pattern that he will now proceed to do. He goes out a little bit farther each time, and then he retraces his steps to reinforce and to strengthen the work that was done previously. And to that degree, that makes the pattern for his work and for his life. Paul develops a rather standard kind of routine, evangelistic routine. He will come into a city. He will go right to the synagogue. He will dialogue in the synagogue. Things will get heated in the synagogue. There will be some he persuades. There will be some that will take issue with him. He'll be thrown out bodily. He'll get up. He'll go on to the next city. When I was studying, I remember as a young Christian, when I was studying, reading through Acts for the first time, and I was just amazed at this cycle, you know. It was just like, you know, goes into the city, goes into the synagogue, yells, screams, gets kicked out, beat up, goes into the next one, goes to the city, gets yelled, screamed, kicked, beat up. This was Paul. Wise up, man, you know. He just has this very cyclical kind of pattern. I remember just being amused by that. There are several significant things about this first trip that you might be interested in. First of all, he does change his name from Saul to Paul during this first missionary trip. I told you the meanings. It could be an effort to downplay his own authority, his own reputation. It could be that he is making a, you know, to be known as Paul, a Saul of Tarsus, would have been known in this area probably well, and especially his rather infamous conversion that now is some 15 years old. But still, his name and reputation probably carried some baggage with it. And so making that change could have done a couple of things. It might have put on some kind of superficial anonymity, but it also could have been a statement. Like I said, Saul was a name that was honored and powerful, and Paul was a name that was humbled. And the very meaning of the name itself, and also, of course, going from a Greek name from a Hebrew name to a Greek name was significant in that regard. Even though they sound similar to us, they would have been very, very different to the original hearers. Paul does exercise the fact that he is ordained of Christ, that this is no mere man's calling that he is under. He has apostolic authority in the genuine sense of the term, because he exercises that spiritual authority in the midst of this first missionary tour, rebukes a man, strikes him blind at will, and when he speaks in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he does so. If you hold the speech of Stephen next to that speech of Paul's in Pisidian Antioch, there are remarkable parallels. He has indeed been persuaded intellectually of biblical theology and how the Old Testament reveals and interprets. The New Testament reveals and interprets the Old. Whenever he's inside the synagogue, his reception is mixed. That seems to be the case. There's some who buy him, some who don't, and the attitude is split. But when he gets to the Gentiles, especially during this first trip, he is remarkably, aggressively, eagerly received. They want to hear more. And so when he goes into a synagogue, he splits them apart and they kick him out, and the Gentiles are there waiting. Please tell us the truth. Please tell us what you have to say. And dissension begins to build because of this, because his following becomes more and more Gentile, and the Jews become more and more divided over the whole issue, that the issue, the dialogue, the discrepancy of the Jews and the Gentiles continues to grow and become magnified. And so it is during this very first missionary trip that Paul also makes a rather significant decision. And that is, he says, I'm going to now devote my attention pretty much to the Gentiles completely. And he even quotes from Isaiah as groundwork of his authority to make that decision. And he said, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. And so it's probably not even before this first missionary journey is over that things begin to radiate back to Antioch and, of course, to Jerusalem, and the issue comes to a head and needs to be settled in one way, shape, or form. Are we going to be a Jewish church? Are we going to be a Gentile church? What are we going to be? And that comes to a head to the point where the church is going to have to call its first council to discuss and deliberate on that issue. After that council is over, we're going to come back and revisit the council next week, I think. But after the council is over, a second journey ensues. They're going to launch a second one. This time they begin and end in Jerusalem. And they decide that they're going to do this on the motivation, again, of revisiting some of the churches that they have previously contacted and built up. That is the intent, that is man's intent. They're going to revisit and strengthen the churches. That's what they want to do. And of course, the first thing they do is they go up the coast to visit the church in Antioch. And this time they do go around the horn to touch base with Tarsus. Maybe it's been long enough. Maybe a period of time has passed and he's not going to step on the new pastor's toes by being there again. Whatever the circumstance is, he goes and eagerly visits Tarsus this time. But before they do begin, there is this issue with John Mark that rears its ugly head. And it becomes a very testy issue. And one that needs to be resolved by compromise. For whatever reason, and again, the reason is not given, which is probably a way of exercising humility and proper discipline among the people of God. They're following Matthew 18. We don't need to know what personal issues there are here. All we need to know is that it was resolved to everybody's satisfaction. Barnabas splits up with Paul. He will take Mark with him. Paul takes Silas, a new man to our knowledge, and he will take him with him. And now we have two missionary endeavors. But with this division, we lose sight of Barnabas. There's no more storyline of Barnabas in the book of Acts. It falls to the tradition in which he continues to be faithful in his service to the Lord. But again, Mark, we will hear more of. And very interestingly so, whatever issue that Paul had with Mark, which went back to his leaving them on that first missionary tour, not only is resolved, saying, okay, you be there, we'll be here, you be us, we'll agree not to disagree, boom, go on. Mark will actually become very devoted to Paul later on and be one of his scribes as he writes his last letters. In fact, Paul will refer to Mark as his own spiritual son, which is a remarkable thing to see how these men would not allow either immaturity or difference of opinion or whatever to put a barrier between them and the church, them and the gospel ministry that would last forever and ever and would not have any reconciliation, but indeed the opposite did occur. They were going around to Derbe and up to Antioch and were then going to retrace, as I said before. Actually, they were planning on turning north and going to see what was up there for them. But a very interesting curiosity occurred at that time, and that is that there is this vision that appears, I think just to Paul, I can't remember now that I mention it, but it is a vision of a man who's said to be from Macedonia. That would be from this area here, where Alexander the Great was from, and all of that, and all of the Greek cities that we become very familiar with, Thessalonica, Corinth, others, Philippi, we're going to hear more and more of these places. And the vision of this man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. There's two things about that vision that I think we need to ponder and be really aware of. Number one, of course, is that it is God's sovereign will that directs the path of the gospel. If this was, what would we say in response to a sovereign God telling Saul where to go? Well, wait a minute, that's unfair to the people of the north. They need the gospel too. And yet God says, you will go here. And so the church doesn't always follow fairness, doesn't always follow what everybody thinks will make the most productivity. We must be content to allow God to be sovereign in the directions that we will go. The other aspect about this is that this is a revelation unto Paul and unto us that the work of God is already being done, and that in a very active way. The man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. There are already the seeds of the church beginning to grow there, and they need help. They need help getting started. They need help standing up to opposition. They need help organizationally. They need help in terms of understanding the gospel. They need help. And Paul and Silas are moved to follow them, and so they go west. They go to Macedonia. Now, there's several significant aspects about the second journey as well. The first of those is that the first isn't mentioned on the list. The first is that they pick up Timothy on the way. Timothy becomes a follower of Paul, and this is a significant contribution as well. Timothy is not only a Christian in his own right, but he's half-breed, which is going to become very contentious as well, or could be. And again, Paul is making a statement in bringing Timothy along. He's half Jew and he's half Greek. So, right there, but he's all Christian. And right, and there, of course, there's a model for what Paul's theology is all about. I've made the two man one, Ephesians chapter 2. And, there's Timothy. There's the two new man right there. This is exactly what I'm talking about. And he's got this visible demonstration now. Another thing that doesn't appear on the list is that this is where apparently Luke begins following Paul. And I say that because immediately after the vision of the man from Macedonia, the description of Paul's travels changes from third person, they, to first person, we. And so Luke is apparently recruited, and he begins to follow Paul there. Now this we and they will change back and forth as the rest of the book of Acts continues, but it's a very important aspect to take note of, that this is where Luke begins to pick up and follow them. Then later on in Macedonia, when he goes west and he involves himself in the churches there, this is where some of these notorious aspects of Paul's history comes. It's in the middle of one of his contests that he evokes his Roman citizenship for the first time. That also has implications for what a Christian may or may not do in terms of his relationship to the state and to the legal laws. You remember, the only thing we'd known so far by precedent was Peter and John standing up and saying, you know, we must obey God rather than men. And here is Paul turning the tables and saying, you must obey man in the way that you treat me. So this is a very important aspect. God is a God of order, and a God of law, and a God who uses the nations for his own purposes. And so his evoking his Roman citizenship is a significant aspect to that. This is also the trip in which he addresses the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, speaking to them, particularly drawing their attention to their idol without a name, and saying, you know, this miscellaneous catch-all god, that's what it was. You know, they had these idols to all these other guys, and here's one without a name. Says, if this is just in case we missed you, you know. And so he says, this one that you're missing is the real one. And again, his speech is very biblical, theological, and very eloquent, and yet it's one that's used a lot in the study of mission work, because here we have a real apologetic precedent set in how we are to speak to the Gentile mind. In previous times, the protracted explanation of the gospel drew on the Old Testament, drew on the history of the Jewish people, and seeing how Christ brought everything to a climax. When you come to the Gentiles who have first of all long forgotten God, and it wasn't that they were ever introduced to God, but Gentiles, remember, have drifted away from God and forgotten by generation after generation after generation. They have forgotten anything that they understood. Now he's reminding them as if it were from the blank slate. It's during this second journey that Paul begins to write his first letters to the churches. Writing churches to immediately after leaving to reinforce them and strengthen them. And it's also during this second journey that Paul experiences his first real incarcerations. Being arrested and thrown into the dungeon of Philippi not only was spectacular in terms of its conclusion, it was spectacular in the sense that it was one of the first real times that he was in this circumstance. And put yourself in that kind of position for a minute. You're on a roll, you know. You're the champion of the gospel. You're the cover guy for the, you know, Christian magazine. You know, you're the precedent center, and you're the one following the Spirit to Macedonia. You're the one on fire. You're the one who can make people blind. You're the one who can speak to Greek philosophers, and all of a sudden, the sovereign God, who has been directing you and lifting you up and charging you with all of this, all of a sudden now slaps you in chains and in a very miserable and dark setting. And it's there, of course, that you know, I would be second-guessing, perhaps you would be second-guessing, wondering what's going on. What have I done? Well, how have I blown it? Has God forgotten me? All this woe is me, self-pity stuff, and of course the whole story of the incarceration in Philippi is dramatically the opposite. And it just shows us again how changing his name from Saul to Paul was not something outward, but rather this man emptied himself in a very Christ-like fashion, emptied himself of everything but the gospel. And he proved that, whether he was standing up and had all eyes on him, or whether he was being beat up and thrown out of Dodge, or whether he was in jail with no visible way of escape, it was always Christ and Christ crucified. And a very profound message that he is communicating, not just by word, but by life. Then the last aspect about this second journey is that Paul's own sense of what it means to be a missionary is changing. He is now seeing that he can't just waltz into town, make everybody mad, plant the church, and scoot, and then come back and reinforce them and scoot. But now he's starting to realize that he needs to be in one place for a while and strengthen the church. And so he decides to commit to the church in Corinth for some period of time. It slips my mind how much, but I think it's more than a year. Anyway, that's where he begins making tents again. And this is where he provides for himself and strengthens the church and teaches. And he commits himself to stay in place to build up the church as he continues to minister to it. So his own sense of what it means is now he's changing. He sees not only the need for evangelism, but now he's seeing the need for pastoral work and for building up the church, for strengthening the weak knees, for reinforcing the bruised reeds, and for strengthening them to the work of the ministry themselves. Paul's third missionary journey begins in Antioch again, and this is a different tone. This time it's a very different tone. First time he was set apart by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God would have him do. The second time it was Saul and Barnabas who said, let's go back and reinforce the churches. This time it's very different. And should we read too much into this or not? I don't know. It starts off by saying Paul took leave of his brothers. It does not necessarily have the sanction of the church. It doesn't say that he didn't. But that kind of wording suggests that not only that he may not have just everybody's approval to do this, but also that he's doing it on his own. Now, he may have others with him, but the point is that as far as they're concerned, he's on his own. And the reason for that, of course, comes to play as the third missionary journey plays out. By the time he goes around the horn, retracing his steps through Tarsus, it passes by Antioch, Pisidian Antioch up here, and ministers in Ephesus first while, and then after that makes this very thorough trip around the Aegean Sea and down into Corinth again, back up through Berea and retraces, and comes back to the area around Troas. But by then we're really starting to notice a significant difference in his travels. He personally is being targeted more and more and more. The Jews are following him with much more animosity and much more anger, and the tension is building up greatly, and Paul is beginning to see the writing on the wall. And he understands that things are going to be very, very different. And undoubtedly at this point, he's beginning to receive word that the people in Jerusalem are really after his hide. And he makes a decision. Maybe this is the reason he's on his own in leaving Antioch. He makes his decision. He's going to face him down. The church didn't want him to face him down. But he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to face him down. And my spirit is in the Lord's hands. Apparently the tension is so great, whether the animosity or the love, it could be either one, in Ephesus is so great that he bypasses the church. He calls for the elders in Ephesus to meet him in Malta? Miletus. He has the elders of Ephesus come down to Miletus, and he addresses just the elders. Now here is a very important point as well. The church is run by her elders, and they are the spiritual authority in the church. They are the spiritual leaders of the church. And so it is right and proper for him to call for the elders to come and to meet with him. The church recognizes this. Paul meets with the elders, and in this address, because that is also recorded for us in the book of Acts, it's remarkable how much teaching there is in this action-packed book. But in the book of Acts, when he meets with the elders in Ephesus, we have a precedent-setting charge given for all of the elders in the church from then on. And it is from this speech that that Paul gives to them that we understand fully that the elders are not just a committee, deciding what color to paint the walls and what carpet to put on the floor and when to have the company picnic, but that they really truly are spiritual leaders in the church with true spiritual authority. And this is an important aspect because sometimes elders themselves deny that or don't want that. You know, they say, I don't want this kind of charge. You know, I'll just vote for the annual picnic. I'll just vote for color of the carpet. But don't put me spiritually over anybody. I mean, that's too hard. That's too much of a burden. And I think all of us feel that way. But yet that is the call. That is exactly the call. We're to watch out for two things. One is not only the lives of the individuals in our flock, the sheep in our flock. We must watch out for them individually so they do not give themselves to sin, that they do not act foolishly, they do not lead their lives in self-destructive ways, but that they grow in their knowledge and their love for the Lord. But also, here is another aspect which sometimes makes elders upset. They are also to guard orthodoxy. They are to guard the truth, not just simply making sure that, you know, Billy Bob isn't over-drinking and beating his wife, but that they guard the truth. You know, and this, again, is the role not just of the pastor. That's why we're not in a congregational church, where the pastor's doctrine is what everybody's going to get and believe, and that's fine until the next pastor comes along and he's going to tell us what he believes, and the next pastor comes along and he tells us what he believes, and we got to change with every wind of doctrine. But that there is a standard of orthodoxy which must be protected and upheld, and that also is spiritual authority. This ruffles feathers. This ruffles a lot of feathers. People are always, it goes without saying that things that divide Christians come up, and I have to take a stand. And I say, no, the Bible teaches this. This is what God would have me say. I say, oh yeah, but other Christians believe this. Maybe it's about baptism or the Lord's Supper, or about spiritual authority, or about a church, a person's commitment to an individual congregation. What's this membership stuff all about? And I come back and I say, no, this is the exercise of spiritual authority. I have the audacity to stand in the pulpit and say, this is what you must believe. And it's not just, well, this is my opinion, you can take it or leave it, you can do whatever you want. No, we get this primarily, or initially rather, from this charge that Paul gives to the elders of Ephesus and Miletus. And he gives it to them and says, guard the flock, guard orthodoxy. The third journey ends with his showdown in Jerusalem. He is indeed arrested there. He's incarcerated. He appeals to Caesar, again using his citizenship. For his own purposes and motives, we all know that he wants to go to Rome and Spain beyond that. And so this time he appeals to Caesar. Now, this confuses us a little bit. Up until now, you know, we have all been on board with the idea that like Christ, I'm going to go to a showdown. But like Christ means he's going to submit himself to self-destruction, martyrdom, which is what he doesn't do. He goes into Jerusalem, he walks right into the fray, and right before the trigger could be pulled, he appeals to Caesar. How long had he been planning this? How long had he been designing this? Had this been his goal all along? Who knows? But he appeals to Caesar. He lets the government take charge and house him in Jerusalem for 2 years. Pay for his journey to Rome. Now he's on the dole. But he is on commission, he believes, with all of his heart, he's on commission of the Lord. And so he, after 2 years in the Jerusalem jail, he goes on his fourth journey. And this is this long, protracted boat ride from Jerusalem all along the edge, the northern coast of the Mediterranean, through the storm and landing on the island of Malta, up through Sicily and Syracuse and on up eventually to Rome. And that story is all there in the book of Acts. He's taken to Rome as a prisoner. All of this not only at government expense, but also, of course, he's also out of control. He can't just say, well, I got a vision from a guy in Macedonia. We need to go up. We need to go north here. He realizes that his circumstances changed and everything is, but he is nonetheless at every point in turn redeeming the time. Remember what I said last time, he doesn't just seize the day, he redeems the day. And so every opportunity he has, he seeks to bring the lost to Christ and to shine light in the darkness. And so he redeems the day every time opportunity he gets. Upon arriving in Rome, he spends another 2 years approximately under house arrest. Doesn't sound like it's too bad a gig. He has the comforts of home. He's got Timothy. He writes more letters. And here is where the scriptural account of his life ends. This is where Acts comes to a conclusion. Some people would, you know, speculate that there was a third book of Luke, or you know, that it was cut short, or what, you know, what should we surmise? At first, we thought that that perhaps he died there when his at the conclusion of his incarceration. But it does now seem much tradition and evidence now seems very, as well as drawing you know parallels to the rest of the letters that he writes, that he was freed and probably traveled yet more. And there's differences of opinion based on tradition on exactly what his fate, what his ultimate fate was. The most popular conclusion right now is that he died under Nero in Rome at the persecution of the Christians, the first persecution that was really notable in that sense by the government. His remains reside in the Basilica in Rome, actually about 3 miles outside of the city, located in a place called Trefontaine near the Ostian Way, which is about three miles outside of the heart of Rome. Not because they decided that, yes, we'd like a church here for Paul out there, but rather because tradition has it that that's where he was beheaded. And so the church is made on the location where tradition would tell us he was beheaded. Interestingly enough, a little just an aside. I'm sorry. His relics were relocated to the Basilica at about 388. So it was... So this has been up since 388 outside the city of Rome. Interestingly enough, there's some blurb on websites these days about recovering the bones of Paul. Apparently they lost them sometime, misplaced them. The person who was in charge of it forgot where they were. I don't mean to be funny about it, but they think they found them behind this panel here. And so that's what they're doing now, is they're investigating this to see what they can find. That is the story of Paul that's depicted for us in the book of Acts. This is my favorite painting of Paul by a man named Bettini in the 18th century. And you'll notice that he is preaching, heralding the gospel. He not only holds the word in his hand. Of course, it's in a book fashion. That wouldn't have been authentic. But he holds the book in his hand. That is his authority. But he also holds a sword, and meaning that he's not afraid to use the sword of the Spirit. It's not just his faith. It's not just what he's decided he believes, and you can believe whatever you want to believe, but that he proclaims a word of authority with authority. And he puts before us life and death. And he says, you must choose. As Joshua called the Israelites of old to choose, Paul declares the gospel and implores people to accept it. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you said that Luke accompanied Paul during his second journey, right?
Luke, he picked him up on his second journey, yes.
So how did you get all that information, details of his travels during the first and third journey?
Probably out of the horse's mouth. He probably just talked to Paul along the way. But from the writing of the gospel also, it's very clear from his introductions that Luke was a thorough historian. And either before, during, or after, he apparently researched these things in depth. And in spite of all of the historic criticism that comes and goes for Luke as a historian, his writings hold up extremely well. And no claims of dismissing him for historical accuracy have ever held water.
Yeah, speaking of criticism, there was a famous archaeologist 100 or 150 years ago, Sir James Frazer,
mm-hmm.
who was an agnostic or an atheist, and he wanted to disprove the Bible, and he picked the Book of Acts
mm-hmm.
as a way to discredit the whole New Testament. So he went to Asia Minor and traveled, and at the end of his endeavor, he converted.
Right. There are actually several stories identical to that. Frank Morrison is one that I like to refer people to. He was a lawyer, and decided to examine the trials and the burial and the so-called resurrection of Christ from a legal standpoint, examining the documents for any twists and turns that were inappropriate, and he came to the absolute conclusion that Christ did rise from the dead, was persuaded, became a Christian, wrote a book. Who moved the stone was his basic theory, that nobody moved the stone if the angel didn't move the stone. And there's actually others I've heard that are very much the same. They study Luke and his writings, and they are persuaded of his accuracy. Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that we have so much material that can be so easily and eagerly depended on for truth and for direction and wisdom. We can see, Lord, your hand in history. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is so much here for us to appreciate, so much here to emulate, so much here for us to understand and to apply in our own day. We thank you, Lord, for Paul's love for you, but also his love for the church, something that he wanted desperately to destroy. He wound up being the principal strengthening agent. He did not build the church, O Lord. Christ builds the church, but Paul is used mightily in his hand. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.